Well, today we get to look at another one of those books that's been hidden in our text all these years, and nobody has taken the time to look at it. And there are a variety of reasons for that. It'll curl your hair. It'll curdle your milk. It is pathos personified. It has the title Lamentations. The term Lamentations is a term that reflects the character of the book. The title of the book is the first word in Hebrew in chapter 1, the first word in chapter 2, and the first word in chapter 4. Those three chapters begin with this word, Aiha. Aiha. And it just prepares the reader for something wrenching, something that you don't like to talk about. It is deep. It is powerful because it reaches down into issues of life and death and God's judgment upon his own people. The book was written probably by Jeremiah, but there's no statement to that effect in the book itself. The book never identifies the author. Some theologians believe it was a team effort. Several contributors made their efforts into writing and combined in these five chapters. I'm of the opinion that it was one individual who looks at this topic from a variety of points of view. It is crafted. If you, on your handout that you got, look at where chapter 1 is. How many verses are in chapter 1? Who can find that answer? 22. How many verses in chapter 2? 22. How many chapters, or how many verses in chapter 4? I'll save you the time. 22. How many verses in chapter 5? 22. Why 22? It is a crafted, designed piece of literature. It's poetry. And there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And chapters 1, 2, and 4, the first verse starts, the word in the first verse, the very first word starts with the letter Aleph, which is the first word in the Hebrew language. The second verse starts with the word bet, which is the second letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and so on for all 22 letters. So you know that somebody had their hand on this to write it in an acrostic. And when you get to chapter 3, it has how many verses in chapter 3? 66, which is 3 times 22. The first three verses in chapter 3 all start with Aleph. The second three verses all start with Bet. The third three verses all start with Gimel, and so on. And today, we're going to start with chapter 1 and go to the exact middle of chapter 3. So what verse are we looking for when we're going to stop? There's 66 verses, 33. So I hope to accomplish this from 1:1 to 3:33. So that's chapter 3, verse 33. There are a variety of ways to present this text, this opening of the text, and I cannot do any better than God's word itself. What I've done in my analysis of this book is that I've given us some headings. You go through the text and you watch the author's train of thought. You watch the pronouns that he uses. You watch the person that is spoken to. And when you do that, you can then separate out the way that the writer is dealing with clumps of information. If you start working verse by verse and do that through the whole book, it gets rather confusing. But if you do it in terms of chunks with these headings, and you can develop your own headings. There's nothing sacred about these headings. It's just they're very useful, and they summarize the point of view that's being expressed in that paragraph or in that section. It might even be more than one paragraph. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read it to you and then make comments as we go so that you can digest it as we work through it. I want you to come to grips with what is being said. The first sub, the heading, the big heading is Lamentations. And it got that title because of the overall mood of the book. It's a lament. So the subheading is Lamenting the Destruction of Jerusalem. The writer, and I'm going to assume that it is Jeremiah. That's an assumption, but it makes good sense to me. And I hope that I can convince you that he's the most likely writer, Jeremiah. It doesn't really matter who it is, but this guy, Jeremiah, historically, he had these experiences that he talks about. The first section, Lamenting the Destruction of Jerusalem, is an eyewitness account of what happened in the year 587. 587. You know what happened in the year 587 BC? I'm sorry? Babylon came in and what happened? Surrounded the city, starved it out, and then destroyed it, flattened it in 587. It was the year of the destruction of Jerusalem, 587 BC. So here is this eyewitness. He watched it happen. He stands in the midst of a devastated city. And this is what he said. How she sits alone, the city once crowded with people. She who was great among the nations has become like a widow. The princess among the provinces has become like a slave. She weeps aloud during the night with tears on her cheeks. There's no one to comfort her. Not one from all her lovers. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. Just a comment. Lovers, allies, those who are supposed to come to her aid, allies. They didn't come. The primary ally that she was looking for at this point was Egypt. Egypt was supposed to come help her. If Babylon, the armies of Babylon came down from the north, that Egypt never showed up. Second paragraph, Judah has gone into exile following affliction and harsh slavery. She lives among the nations, but finds no place to rest. All her pursuers have overtaken her in narrow places. The roads to Zion mourn, for no one comes to the appointed festivals. All her gates are deserted. Her priests groan. Her young women grieve, and she herself is bitter. Her adversaries have become her masters. Her enemies are at ease, for the Lord has made her suffer because of her many transgressions. Her children have gone away as captives before the adversary. All her splendor has vanished from daughter Zion. Her leaders are like stags that find no pasture. They walk away exhausted before the hunter. That phrase, daughter Zion, you're going to see the notion of daughter come with the term Zion, Judah, Jerusalem, and so on. Daughter marks the next term with a brush of sympathy. And one could just envision a city or a province or an area, a hill like Zion Hill, with the name daughter as being something that is precious, something that should be valued, a daughter. And here, daughter Judah or daughter Zion is now barren and empty. Verse 7, during the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious belongings from days of old. When her people fell into the adversary's hand, she had no one to help her. The adversaries looked at her, laughing over her downfall. Just a comment on verse 7. During the days of her affliction and homelessness. The destruction has already occurred. Prior to that was a buildup of a couple of years where Nebuchadnezzar brought his troops down and Egypt brought their troops up, and they were wrangling a little bit to the north of Israel. And Israel got in on some of that, and they were having trouble. So their troubles started long before the destruction of Jerusalem. They were under a lot of pressure. The king at the time, he didn't know whether to join Egypt. He didn't know whether to join Nebuchadnezzar's guys coming in from Babylon or not. They're right in the middle. Jeremiah said, the Lord says, go with Babylon. Don't go with Egypt. Egypt won't support you. Egypt won't come to your aid. But Babylon is they're the aggressors. They're the guys that you hate. And Jeremiah says, go with Babylon. And he preached this. Guess what the response was going to be on the part of the people to whom he preached? Are they going to like Jeremiah? No. They're going to turn their backs on Jeremiah. They refuse to listen to him. In fact, he's arrested and they're going to kill him. The prophet who is telling the people what God said, giving them God's point of view, he's got the death penalty hanging over his head. And they do treat him very badly. They throw him down a cistern. It was so far down that in order to get him back up after a while, they had to use ropes and rags with his huge long chain. Jeremiah was not popular. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned grievously. Therefore, she has become an object of scorn. All who honored her now despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns away. Her uncleanness stains her skirts. She never considered her end. Her downfall was astonishing. There was no one to comfort her. And now the writer kind of takes Jerusalem's point of view, and he says, Lord, look on my affliction, for the enemy triumphs. The writer is speaking on behalf of the city. Verse 10, the adversary has seized all her precious belongings. She has even seen the nations enter her sanctuary. This is the temple. Those you have forbidden to enter your assembly. And he throws this up in God's face. The writer does. All her people groan while they search for bread. They have traded their precious belongings for food in order to stay alive. And then he takes the city's point of view again and says, Lord, look and see how I have become despised. That's a lament on the part of an observer. Now, we can actually narrow down the observation to the observed. The next title is Jerusalem herself laments. You see that next word? You think it's prosopopoeia, but it's not. It's the word a. a prosopopoeia, there's a footnote, a prosopopoeia is a figure of speech in which an imagined or absent person or thing is represented as speaking. So from this point down to the end of the chapter is the city herself as if she were there speaking as a person. So she is going to open up to the reader where her heart is and how it feels to be overlooked and spurned and crushed by God. Verse 12. Is this nothing to you, all you who pass by? Look and see, is there any pain like mine which the Lord made me suffer on the day of his burning anger? He sent fire from on high into my bones. He made it descend. He spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He made me desolate, sick all day long. My transgressions have been formed into a yoke, fastened together by his hand. They have been placed on my neck, and the Lord has broken my strength. He's handed me over to those I cannot withstand. The Lord has rejected all the mighty men within me. He has summoned an army against me to crush my young warriors. The Lord has trampled virgin daughter Judah like grapes in a wine press. Virgin daughter Judah. Those two adjectives in front of Judah should just tear your heart out. Virgin daughter, innocent, young, with her whole life in front of her, crushed as if she were a grape in a wine press. The city continues, I weep because of these things. My eyes flow with tears, for there is no one nearby to comfort me, no one to keep me alive. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed. And the reason the enemy prevailed is now like an aside by the writer. The writer says, Zion stretches out her hands. There's no one to comfort her. The Lord has issued a decree against Jacob that his neighbors should be his adversaries. Jerusalem has become something impure among them. So that's the evaluation of the writer. That gives us, the readers, an idea of what's going on as the city itself is very introspective and might not be able to actually appreciate from an outsider's point of view what's happening. Verse 18, the Lord is in the right, for I have rebelled against his command. Now that is a good sign, right? Listen, all you people, look at my pain. My young men and women have gone into captivity. I called to my lovers, but they betrayed me. My priests and elders perished in the city while searching for food to keep themselves alive. What's the city doing? The city is calling for sympathy on the part of the audience that she's addressing. She started off by saying, the Lord is in the right, for I've rebelled against his command. And then all she does, rather than repent and change her course, she just laments her state. She laments what has happened. And it is deplorable, no question. But it's not hopeless. It doesn't end there. Verse 20, Lord, see how I am in distress. I'm churning within. My heart is broken, for I have been very rebellious. Now that's a good insight. Outside, the sword takes the children. Inside, there's death. People have heard me groaning, but there is no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my misfortune. They are glad that you have caused it. Bring on the day you have announced, so that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before you, and deal with them as you have dealt with me because of all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and I am sick at heart. There are these in the city's address to those passing by. You would think that she has maybe a good insight that it's her fault that this has happened. And it is. That God has basically, at this point, no alternative. He has dealt with these people for generations, sent them prophet after prophet to turn them around. And they haven't listened, they haven't obeyed, and there's another problem. The prophets that were sent did not do the job. They didn't speak the truth. Until you get a guy like Jeremiah who comes along and in the face of impending death, he says what God says. The other prophets, they were saying things like peace, peace, peace and safety, go with Egypt, that kind of thing. Jeremiah, it took brass. It took courage. It took a straight backbone to say what he said, and he knew the cost. He's going to tell us about that a little bit later here. Chapter 2, where the second half of chapter 1 is the city nursing her wounds, saying how bad it is that she's on the receiving end, even though it's deserved, but how bad it is that she has been receiving all of these difficulties. And now, the heading on chapter 2, the first part is, in his fierce anger, the Lord devastated Jerusalem. Now we get down to who's doing what? Chapter 2, verse 1. Aiha. Aiha. How? It's that sigh of, oh man, it couldn't be worse. How the Lord has overshadowed daughter Zion with his anger. He has thrown down Israel's glory from heaven to earth. He has abandoned his footstool in the day of his anger. Without compassion, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. In his wrath, he has demolished the fortified cities of daughter Judah. He brought them to the ground and defiled the kingdom and its leaders. He has cut off every horn of Israel in his burning anger and withdrawn his right hand in the presence of the enemy. Just a comment, a horn is a source of strength and authority. Horn can refer to a prince or a leader, somebody who has authority to do something. And to withdraw the right hand, see, it's the right hand that does the fighting. And for God to withdraw his right hand means that he's not contributing to the defense of Jerusalem. He took his hand away from their defense and allowed the enemy to have its way. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything in his path, like an enemy. He has bent his bow. His right hand is positioned like an adversary. He has killed everyone who was loved, pouring out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. I don't know if you know and much about Zion. Some of you folks were in Jerusalem. Zion is the name that pertains to what kind of things? Zion. What does that refer to? A hill? Yes. It has been the area around that hill? Yep. The whole city of Jerusalem is sometimes referred to as Zion. The whole country of Israel is sometimes referred to as Zion. Zion has a variety of applications in terms of location. How many people in Zion live in tents? The tent of daughter Zion. If the reference is to places in Jerusalem, they don't live in tents. They live in stone buildings. But if the fire goes to a tent dwelling, guess what happens? The whole thing is gone. It burns up. That's the word picture. It's the complete destruction of daughter Zion. Verse 5, the Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces and destroyed its fortified cities. He has multiplied mourning and lamentations within daughter Judah. He has done violence to his temple as if it were a garden booth, destroying his place of meeting. The Lord has abolished appointed festivals and Sabbaths in Zion. He has despised king and priest in his fierce anger. The Lord has rejected his altar, repudiated his sanctuary. He has handed the walls of her palaces over to the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. Shouts that come from the house of the Lord should be shouts of victory and joy and gladness in the Lord. And this is a shout with the same kind of intensity, but with a different end. This is the shout of victory over our enemies, Israel, on the part of those that shouldn't even be in that territory. Verse 8. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not restrain himself from destroying. This business of stretching out a measuring line is determining the extent of destruction. He stretches it out. It's almost like, I almost hate to use this as an illustration, it just popped into my mind. It's determining the amount of sticks of TNT that you're going to need in order to blow up some kind of objective. He determines ahead of time what's necessary in order to do the job. He made the ramparts and walls grieve. Together they waste away. Zion's gates have fallen to the ground. He has destroyed and shattered the bars on her gates. Her king and her leaders live among the nations. Instruction is no more, and even her prophets receive no vision from the Lord. The elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They've thrown dust on their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. Why are young women singled out? Why not young men? You know the importance of young women in any society? It's to ensure the ongoingness of the society. You have to have women if you're going to have babies. If you're going to have a replacement for the people that are there now, the next generation, where does it come from? It comes from young mothers. This section, these 10 verses, all point to God effectively turning his back on his own people, destroying everything he put in place, disassembling his own structures, the temple, the procedures, the statutes, everything that turned the people's eyes back toward him. Gone. At the Lord's hand. You say, man, why would he do that? Why not leave something to give the people hope? There is an answer to that.
It's
verse 11. This is in his whelming grief, the prophet bemoans Jerusalem. The prophet now, having just stated that God is at the root, his response is at the root of all this destruction that's happened to Jerusalem. And now the prophet is going to bemoan Jerusalem herself. He says, "My eyes are worn out from weeping. I'm churning within. My heart is poured out in grief because of the destruction of my dear people. Because children and infants faint in the streets of the city, they cry out to their mothers, 'Where is the grain and wine?' As they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives fade away in the arms of their mothers. What can I say on your behalf? To what can I compare you, daughter Jerusalem? What can I liken you to so that I may console you, virgin daughter Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets saw visions for you that were empty and deceptive. They did not reveal your guilt and so restore your fortunes." That's what a prophet is supposed to do. A prophet is supposed to call his people up short and say, "Look, you can't live like this. You're away from the Lord. Turn around, seek God, seek the Lord. Get back in there." And if they had, if the prophets had said that, as a body, now Jeremiah was saying it, but he was outgunned. He was outnumbered. He was repudiated by his own people. But if they had listened to the prophets who were speaking the truth, they would not have suffered what they did. They would have restored the things that they had lost to that point. Starting at the top of the page in the middle, the prophets saw oracles for you that were empty and misleading. All who pass by scornfully clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. "Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth?" All your enemies open their mouths against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth, saying, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it. The Lord had done what he planned. He has accomplished his decree, which he ordained in days of old. He has demolished without compassion, letting the enemy gloat over you and exalting the horn of your adversaries." That section that Stretch read earlier, coming out of Deuteronomy, that's what this refers to when it says, "He has accomplished his decree, which he ordained in days of old." You know what that decree was? The decree was, you choose death, the way of death, instead of life that I'm offering. If you choose that route, you have no one to blame except yourself. Evil is going to come upon you as a consequence. Choose life. That was always the other option. They could have had it, but they didn't. Look at the next heading. The prophet tells Jerusalem, speaking to the city now, and you need to know that there were people in the city at this point. When Babylon came down, Babylon's over here, they came across the Fertile Crescent, down along the Mediterranean, well, not that close, but down in that area, coming from the north. They opened up the city, they captured it, and they took out, they took to Riblah, I believe. All of the leaders, all of the high up, the mucky muck guys, killed them. did away with them. The next tier of people in the in that classification were kind of the well-to-do, knowledgeable, astute, but people that wouldn't really coalesce and foment a rebellion. Took them back to Babylon. What was left? The poor of the country. The poor. Those that Nebuchadnezzar knew wouldn't give him any guff. You like the word guff? He was looking to not leave in place those who would rebel against him militarily. These were the people with no means at their disposal. These are the guys that Jeremiah is talking to. And this is what he says. He says, the hearts of the people cry out. Oh, no, I'm sorry, the heading. The heading's important on this one. The prophet tells Jerusalem, pray for the lives of your children. Pray for the lives of your children. Now the text. The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. Wall of daughter Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief and your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night from the first watch of the night. Pour out your heart like water before the Lord's presence. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who are fainting from hunger on the corner of every street. That was his advice. Pray for your kids to God. Do it now. Do it with sincerity and strength. And here's the people's reaction. The heading is, the people tell the Lord, you have killed our children. Lord, look and consider who you've done this to. Should women eat their own children, the infants they have nurtured? Should priests and prophets be killed in the Lord's sanctuary? Both young and old are lying on the ground in the streets. My young men and women have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without compassion. You summoned my attackers on every side as if for an appointed festival day. On the day of the Lord's anger, no one escaped or survived. My enemy has destroyed those I nurtured and reared. The prophet says, appeal to the Lord. Pour out your heart on behalf of your children. So what did the people do? They complained. They reputed God. They said, they didn't pray for their own children, the living ones. They accused him of killing those that are already dead. It's your fault. There they are, lying in the street. You did it. What do you do with people who don't have a repentant heart, who don't have a heart seeking God, wanting to get past this difficulty in life, as hard as it is, and here's the way out. Turn to God. They didn't. Chapter 3, and I'm aware of the time, but this is really cool. Chapter 3 is the prophet indicts the Lord. Okay? The prophet does. And he does it based on his own experience. He says, I am the man who has seen affliction under the rod of God's wrath. He has driven me away and forced me to walk in darkness instead of light. Yes, he repeatedly turns his hand against me all day long. He has worn away my flesh and skin. He has shattered my bones. He has laid siege against me, encircling me with bitterness and hardship. He's made me dwell in darkness like those who have been dead for ages. He's walled me in so I cannot escape. He has weighed me down with chains. Even when I cry out and plead for help, he rejects my prayer. He has walled in my ways with cut stones. He's made my paths crooked. He is a bear waiting in ambush, a lion in hiding. He forced me off my way and tore me to pieces. He left me desolate. He bent his bow and set me as the target for his arrow. He pierced my kidneys with his arrows. I'm a laughingstock to all my people, mocked by their songs all day long. He filled me with bitterness, sated me with wormwood. He ground my teeth on gravel and made me cower in the dust. My soul has been deprived of peace. I have forgotten what happiness is. Then I thought, my future is lost, as well as my hope from the Lord. That's his personal experience. He lays it out. And then he says this, remember my affliction and my homelessness, the wormwood and the poison. To whom is that addressed? Is that addressed to God? Or is that addressed to the people that he's speaking to? I choose the latter. I think he's speaking to the people that he is addressing, the remnant. He said, remember my affliction. He just described it. And my homelessness, the wormwood and the poison. In other words, the things that I have been through, think about it. And then he says, I continually remember them and have become depressed. He remembers his own experiences and has become depressed. Now, just the top paragraph, and then we're done. He says, yet I call this to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish, for his mercies never end. Here's the deal. He just laid out his own personal yuck in life, how the Lord has brought him into all sorts of difficulties, just like them. Or just like, yeah, like them. He's putting his life experiences parallel with what Jerusalem has experienced. Destruction, pain, grief. Now he's going to give the solution. He says, again, verse 22, because of the Lord's faithful love, we do not perish. For his mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, he says to God. Great is your faithfulness. When Jeremiah's life was a complete block, all hope was gone. He was depressed, but he remembered one thing that was going to suit his needs, and it'll suit the needs of the people of Jerusalem. He said, the Lord's faithful love. Because of that, we do not perish. Does that mean we don't suffer? Doesn't mean that. It means he loves us and we need disciplining, but we will not perish. Verse 24, I say, the Lord is my portion, therefore I'll put my hope in him. Who were the people of Jerusalem putting their hope in? You remember? There's no one to comfort me. That little clause occurred about a half a dozen times in the first two chapters. No one to comfort me, no one to come to my aid. To whom were they looking? Egypt. They weren't looking to God. That's the problem. The Lord is my portion, therefore I'll put my hope in him, not Egypt. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It's good to wait quietly for deliverance from the Lord. It's good for a man to bear the yoke while he's still young. Let him sit alone and be silent, for God has disciplined him. Let him put his mouth in the dust. Perhaps there is still hope. Let him offer his cheek to the one who would strike him. Let him be filled with shame. Shame for what? To be filled with shame? I thought shame was not a good thing. Oh, shame is a wonderful thing. Because it only comes when you have a correct perspective of who you are and what's going on. Because we're all stuck. We all have this inborn sin that gives us grief. And it is shameful. It's not uncontrollable, not unforgivable. But that verse from this morning, let him who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Verse 31, for the Lord, here's a key verse, for the Lord will not reject us forever. Even if he causes suffering, and he has, he will show compassion according to his abundant, faithful love, for he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. It's not something that God enjoys. It's necessary. You know, when I was growing up, there was this saying, I don't remember my dad saying it, although I knew that it was true in his case. You know, I'm bent over his knee for a spanking, and that line comes up, son, this is gonna hurt me more than it hurts you. Remember that? It is, it's painful for a dad to discipline his son, especially at the level that his son needs it. And I did, and he did, and I learned not to do that again, and I didn't. God is good. He is kind. He is forgiving. But you know what's amazing? People have this notion that in the Old Testament, God is always seen as wrathful, vengeful, murdering, and so on. And I read one guy says, I'm not going to serve a God like that. But the guy was only looking at the verses that talked about God's response to the evil that brought it on. He forgot to look at that part, the guilty part. It wasn't undeserved, this discipline. It's deserved. God is compassionate. His compassion demands justice. Love is shown through his justice. It's there. So when we're on the receiving end of that, accept the discipline, learn, and rejoice in the fact that God loves us, that he loves you. And he demonstrated it in the giving of his own son to wash away that guilty verdict of our sin. Well, next week, we'll get the next half. It is similar, but it is not the same. And I encourage you to be here. Thank you. I'm gonna pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. This little 5-chapter book that's tucked away. Sometimes it's difficult to appreciate it, but your character shows through in such bold ways. This book teaches us about your value system, the way you react, what you expect. Help us to learn. Help us to yield to your hand of comfort and your hand of discipline. Help us to grow and to be continually seeking the face of the Savior. In whose name we pray, amen.